As you do so, let me just encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. John 12, 27 through 36. As you turn there, let me just say thanks to both Keith and DJ for their faithfulness in shepherding this portion of God's flock through the Word over the last number of weeks. I'm thankful for their faithfulness. I trust that you were blessed by what they shared, just as I was. Last Sunday evening, Sola Church met in public in that wonderful summer storm that we had, and they were joyful to do so, and they will meet again this evening and for many other Lord's days to come, Lord willing. And they will sing praise and they'll open the scriptures, so continue to pray for them. They were glad to gather last Sunday night. We want to continue to lift them up as that new church family takes root in this community. So that's a good gift. I would suspect that, like me, you have at least pondered or been asked this question before. What would you do? What would you say? What would change if you knew that your time on earth was very short? If you knew that you had a matter of hours or days or weeks left before either Christ came to get you or you went to see him through death, what decisions would you make? Which friends and loved ones would you contact? How would your priorities be either shaped or reshaped by the known shortness of your life? It's an interesting question to ask, and so many people consider it because it's revealing, right? It reveals what's important to you. It reveals your priorities. It reveals what comes to the top of your list of this matters in life. This person, this situation matters. It reveals character. Perhaps you've even had to walk through a situation like that. Maybe it's not hypothetical for you, but you've walked through it with a diagnosis in your own life or with a loved one you knew time was short and it was shaping for you. The Savior, I think, is faced with that very question, at least that scenario and that situation in this passage today. We've said it before many times in our walk through John's Gospel, but the nearness of death to Christ draws really close, right? We're in the middle or the end of chapter 12 right now. When we get to chapter 13, it's Jesus on the last night of his life washing his disciples' feet. That the crucifixion is just around the corner. Even back in verse 23 of chapter 12, remember, Christ says something for really the first time, something that we've known is coming, but he hasn't given voice to until chapter 12. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so the reality of his own pending death weighs heavy on the Savior's heart, just as it would on any of ours if we were in his shoes. And just as it would for any of us, that reality of the nearness of death is revealing about Christ. It opens up, at least for us to see, priorities in his heart. And remember, the purpose of Scripture is for God to be revealed to us. This is not an instruction book. This is revelation of our God. And the purpose of Christ, most specifically, is that we would behold the Father revealed through the Son. And so in this passage today, there's a unique and a comforting and an urgent revelation of the heart of the Father in the pages of Scripture through the actions and the words of the Son. And may God help us to see that together. And so let's read this passage, verses 27 through 36. If you're able to, I would encourage you, in honor of our Lord and His Word, let's stand together. And Jesus begins in verse 27 by saying, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So, Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would do what only you can do, that you would bring about in our hearts, either initially or increasingly, what only you can bring about. And that is that we would either begin to walk in the light for the first time, or that you would help us to increasingly, faithfully, humbly walk in the light as sons and daughters of the light. We want to know Christ more. We want to see him as he is meant to be seen. We want to love and cherish him as he is worthy of our love and cherishing. And we won't do that on our own. So may you be gracious. May you be gracious to work in our hearts in significant ways today for our joy to be fuller in Christ and for his name to be exalted among us. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. John is unique in a lot of ways. We see that again manifest in this passage. In the other gospel accounts, we are given the events of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Father, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We remember his agony. We don't have that in John's account, but instead we are given not the garden, but this event, this interaction with the crowds and the disciples and Jesus, just a little bit earlier than the garden in that final week. And look with me again at verses 27 through 28. Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Think about what's happening here. God incarnate, the maker and sustainer of all things, the creator of all life. He has taken on our form, and he's done so not accidentally. He has taken on our form on purpose. Jesus has, as the writer of the book of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 2, he has shared in our flesh and blood so that he might be able to die. He takes on a life like ours, that's the incarnation, so that he can die a death that should have been ours, that's the crucifixion. And here in this text, Jesus wrestles with the weight of his pending death. And just once more, we see the fullness of the humanity of Christ shown forth. If you know your death is 2 or 3 days away, you ought to feel that if you're a human being. You would, I would, Jesus did. The cross is near, right? And Jesus knows this. It's not lost on him. He knows what's about to happen. He's read the scriptures. He wrote them, right? He understands the prophecies in ways that no one else does. He has seen, almost certainly, with his own eyes, crucified victims on crosses. He has heard with his own ears their cries of anguish. He has watched as their loved ones, their family, gather at the foot of that cross and watch their loved one bleed out and die slowly. Jesus knows what awaits him. In fact, in verses 32 and 33, it's made really clear that he knows. Look there with me. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Well, what does that mean? Well, John tells us, verse 33, Jesus said this about being lifted up to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knows. So you can understand why he just so honestly, humanly says in verse 27, Now, with death at my doorstep, now is my soul troubled. That word troubled is the same word that John tells us about back in chapter 11 when Jesus shows up at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, right? And there is death and despair. There is mourning and weeping. There's the effects of sin and the reign of Satan just evident everywhere in front of Christ. And it says, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. It's the same word. It is this deep, visceral, down in the gut area of your stomach response to what you see. You felt that before, where it's not just something that registers up here with your eyes, but you feel it here. That's what Christ expresses back in chapter 11. That's what Christ expresses as he says, "Now is my soul troubled. My hour is upon me." It is tearing him up. And yet what Christ says next, I think, just reveals so much. "And what shall I say? My soul is troubled. My hour has come. The cross is going to be mine in just a matter of hours. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour," Christ says. "Father, glorify your name." Now think honestly with me for a moment. If that were us, if we were not only aware of our pending death, if we were not only aware of the method and torture of our pending death, but we were also able to prevent it, we could change the circumstances, we could shift the setting in our favor. Remember, Christ is still Lord. He's still Creator. He's still sovereign. He says, I don't lose my life. Nobody takes it from me. I'm going to lay it down, right? He's still in control. If that were us, if that were me, I suspect I would do more than just ask a hypothetical question. Should I avoid this hour? I would avoid that hour. I would do something so that hour didn't come to me. And maybe if you're honest, you might say you'd do the same. We would be tempted to give in to the fear of that moment, I think. We would be tempted to bend to our pride and avoid the humiliation that was coming. We would be tempted to satisfy our inner anger over the false accusations levied against us and the charges that were not proven that would be placed upon us. We would feel indignation and we would want to do something. We would not react or respond in the way that Jesus does here. Can we just admit that? Jesus, once more, is just so much better than we are. It's utterly amazing from beginning to end. He's better at every turn, at every point, every decision, every moment. He's better. He's supreme, so different, so absolutely holy. He's so courageous. He's so obedient. He is so humble. He's faced with the nearness of his death. He feels the fullness of its weight. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I do? I came for this purpose. I'm going to do what my Father sent me to do. Father, glorify your name." That's the conclusion of our better Savior. And so just sit in that moment for a while. Sit in the weight of that statement. "For this purpose, I've come." I think sometimes it's just okay to look at the Savior and say, "Jesus, you're amazing. You're so much better than we are. You do what we can't do. You do what we wouldn't do. You do what we don't even know how to do. And you do it faithfully." Jesus came on purpose. He came knowing what we would do to him. He came knowing how it would end. He still came, and he is absolutely committed to the glory of his Father's name. He says, "Father, even in this moment, even in this troubling time, glorify your name." That has been the goal, I hope we've seen, from beginning to end, at all points in the ministry and life of Jesus. I just want to do what my dad tells me to do. If he says, go to this side, I'm going to go to this side. If he says, stop, I'm going to stop. If he says, say this, I'm going to say it. If he says, do this, I'm going to do it. I just want to obey and make much of my Father. And the Father responds here in an affirmation sort of way. He validates the Son's commitment and faithfulness. Look with me at verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. What's it? It's the name of the Father. And I will glorify it. Again, what does that mean? Well, throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry, the Father had been faithfully making much of His own name through the works, actions, teachings, miracles, ministry of Christ. Christ has come to reveal the glory of the Father, and He's done that faithfully. He's done that in the past, and in the days to come, He would do it again through His own death, burial, and resurrection. So the Father can rightly look upon the Son in affirmation and say, I have glorified my name through you, and I will glorify it. Now the crowd who was there as this Father-Son conversation unfolds, they are, as we've come to expect by this point, largely in the dark. They don't understand what's taking place. Somebody says, well, maybe that was thunder, right? Somebody else says, it wasn't thunder, I heard a voice. It must have been the voice of an angel. Jesus explains, though. He's gracious once more, and He takes this opportunity to again speak to the implications of this Father-Son cooperation for the glory of the Father and the rescue of mankind. Look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 30. He doesn't have to say this, by the way. He could have just said, foolish crowds, it was a clear voice. You should have heard it. You should understand by now. I've got heavier things to deal with than to explain to you again what I've spent the last 30 months laying out before you. And yet Christ says this. This voice that has come, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this, John says, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus understood his relationship with the Father. He knew the purpose for which he had been sent. So the Father here is not speaking from heaven to the Son in order to remind Jesus of something he had forgotten about his purpose or his mission. This voice is not for Jesus' sake, it is for the sake of the crowds. And so here in verses 30 through 33, Christ again, with great grace, tells them again, my very presence among you, it is a moment of judgment. What's about to happen as I am lifted up on the cross, it is going to shift and topple the spiritual dynamics of this world. Now, it's important for us, I think, to see this does not mean that Christ had come primarily to judge the world. And by saying that, I mean that was not His primary mission or purpose. It was not judgment. We know that from places like John 3, that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's John 3, 16 and 17. However, we also know the very issue of who Christ was, the very reality that He had arrived, who He claimed to be, how individuals responded to what Christ taught and claimed. That issue of His presence among sinful mankind was a tipping point with respect to how judgment would fall upon or be lifted from an individual. So in a very real sense, the arrival of Jesus had brought near this moment of judgment. So, for example, flip a few chapters back with me to John 3. I just referenced verses 16 and 17. But let's look at verses 18 and 19. John 3, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking here about Himself. He's speaking about the Son of God, and He says this, whoever believes in Him, verse 18, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So judgment, church, this is an important theological understanding for us. Judgment is already upon those who refuse Christ, who refuse the light, who refuse the Son. And so Jesus, back in our text for today in John 12, he lays it out clearly. He says the crossroads of this judgment have arrived. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross as payment for sin. And through his death and resurrection, salvation would be made available. The ruler of this world, that's Satan, will be defeated and cast out, and individual hearts will be called to a moment of belief. Do you believe in this Son of God who came to lift off of you the judgment that you are now under? Do you believe in this Son of God who came to topple and crush the enemy who has enslaved you? That this is why Christ had arrived. This was his purpose. To lay down his life for God's people, to take it up again through the resurrection, to defeat the enemy so that those who believe in him might be saved. Jesus is speaking to all of these realities here in this text. It's a recap of much of what he's already shared. There's a lot going on in this recap. There's a great king who would come to die. There's a savior who would suffer. There's a Messiah who would not come in splendor and in might, but would come humbly. Christ is making all this clear, but the crowds, they don't understand the voice from heaven, and they have no place in their hearts. They have no place in their minds for the kind of Messiah that Jesus is showing himself to be. They don't have room in their theology. They cannot imagine someone who would suffer rather than rule. They cannot comprehend a Savior like that. We've seen it before, haven't we, in John's Gospel? The Jews want a Savior made in their image. They want a Savior that checks all their boxes. They want a Messiah who will come, throw off the Romans, exalt Israel to the place they think that she deserves. Remember all of the political and military implications just a few days earlier through the triumphal entry? But Jesus just keeps talking about a cross, right? He will not stop mentioning his pending death. He refuses to conform who he is to their demands, and so they refuse to accept him as Messiah. Look at verse 34. So the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ," that's Messiah, "remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They understand what Jesus is talking about when he says lifted up. They understand that he's talking about a cross. Who is this Son of Man, is their question. The reality is, Jesus has been answering that question for all of John, hasn't he? That's been his purpose for coming. He said, "I'm the good shepherd," right? I lay down my life for my sheep. He said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm a true and better temple. I'm one with the Father. I've been sent from heaven to do whatever my heavenly Father tells me to do. It has been the purpose of Jesus all along to answer this question, who is the Son of Man? It's the very purpose statement of the Gospel of John. These things are written so you'd know and you would believe that Christ is Jesus, that the Son of God has come. And so the crowds here once more, it's been their pattern. Give us more information. Tell us more. We want just a little bit more. They want additional insight. And Jesus knows that their request is not genuine. And so look at what he says in verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Jesus' response here is a sober warning. He's the light, and for all of his ministry, through his teachings, through his miracles, through his relationships with the Father, his disciples, the crowds, Jesus has been revealing that he is the light. He's done so faithfully. He's done so clearly. But he also knows that his cross is close. And he knows that he's not going to be around much longer. And so he knows these hard-hearted crowds will not have many more opportunities to hear from him. all of that was about to end. The light that Christ was shining before them, in a sense, was about to go out. Not forever. We realize people can be saved apart from seeing Christ in the flesh. But the light that he was giving to them in that setting was about to be turned out. And so he calls them, knowing that his death is near. He calls them in that moment. While you have the light, believe. While you have the light, become sons of light. Be daughters of light. There's an urgency here in these words. And I think it's an urgency that we are meant to feel and to recognize and to carry into our relationships and into our world, into the darkness that is often so clear around us. And so I have to say this, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, his call from this text 2,000 years ago, his call from this passage remains for you today. Jesus is light. And he came freely. He came purposefully to become one of us, to take on our flesh and blood so he could die a death that he didn't deserve, that should have been ours. He was lifted up on a cross to take upon himself judgment for your sins and mine, so that he could pay the price that should have come out of my pocket and yours, and that he could provide for us forgiveness and life and hope and purpose and salvation, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus, our hope in life and in death and after death. If you're not looking to Christ as the only one who can take your judgment for your sin off of your shoulders and from your account and pay for it through his blood, if he's not your Savior, then Jesus says you're blind, right? You're walking in darkness. And his gracious invitation to you today remains. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. While you have this light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is humanity's only hope. He is our only light. And he is gracious and he is kind to continue to extend that to us, to you, if you're not walking in the light. And maybe you're here and you can just relate really well to the crowds in this text. Jesus doesn't fit the image that you had in your mind of what a Savior would look like. He doesn't fit the bill of what you thought a Savior would do or what he would say or what he would demand of you. Maybe you struggle with that. You had your own ideas about what salvation would be, what it would require, what it would feel like, how it would impact your life. And Jesus doesn't fit well into the boxes of your construction. And you are tempted to say, with those in this passage, with skepticism, who is this Son of Man? Jesus, who do you think you are? Can I say to you right now, if that's what you're saying about Christ, I don't believe you are who you say you are. I've assessed all the information and I've come to this conclusion, and my conclusion overweighs your claims. If you're saying that, if Jesus is right here, he says you're blind. You don't know how to assess him rightly. You don't know what you need. You don't know the darkness of your own heart. You're walking in blindness. But Jesus says, I'm light. And he offers light. And he says, turn to me. And so we would plead with you today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, that you would today believe in him, that you would today turn to him, that you would today follow him. If that is, in a small way or a large way, in any way, a desire of your hearts, we want to talk with you more, be it today or in the week ahead. We want that opportunity. We want you to know and love and rest in and rejoice in Christ. And we would be honored to help you in any way that you can. If you would share that with myself or someone else in leadership in the church or someone you came with that you know and trust, we want you to know Christ. We want you to walk in the light. Now, I suspect that most here this morning are sons and daughters of the light. So how does this text apply to us? Well, why is it good news that Jesus would, to the very end, say, this is who I am, and this is why I've come, for this hour, for this purpose. Father, glorify your name. I am committed to doing all that you have told me to. Why is this good news to you and I if we are daughters and sons of light already? It's an important question to ask. And I would answer it like this. If we are walking in the light, and Christ is light, it means by definition that we are in Christ. And thus, we can be, you and I can be, absolutely confident that if we are in Christ, and Christ is one with the Father, then the Father is not against us. He's for us. Christ is not distant from us. He is near to us if we are in Him. And we can be confident that the Father will be utterly faithful to His Son and utterly faithful to those who are in His Son for all of forever. You can rest today. You can rejoice now in this reality, in this confidence, in this surety. And why can you be so confident? Why can you be so sure that God will keep His promises to His people through His Son? Again, just look back at what Jesus says in this text. The Son, in full cooperation with the Father, seeking to glorify the Father at all times, the Son of God came and took upon Himself our flesh so that He might take upon Himself our sin. For this purpose I have come, Jesus said. And Jesus was faithful to that purpose to the very end. He laid down His life. He was lifted up on a cross that should have been mine and yours. And He paid our debt, and He defeated our enemy, and He purchased our hope, and He secured God's promises for us. Jesus was better. Jesus was faithful to the glory and the name of the Father. So that all those that the Father has seen fit to give to the Son, not one of them, not one of you, not one of us, if we are sons and daughters of light, will ever be lost. We will not drift back into eternal darkness. We will be children of light from now until forever. That's the promise that's ours. It's secured because of the blood and work and faithfulness of Christ. And so we can walk in that day by day, moment by moment, trial by struggle by difficulty, over and over again, for as many days as the Lord would give us. We are secure in Christ because Jesus said, I'm going to be faithful to what you've set me to do. That's good news for our hearts. And it means that we can walk in Christ and we can be awash in His light. We can be saturated in the joy that He alone has purchased for us to live in and enjoy. Those promises are ours because they are Christ's and we are in Christ. And I pray, church, that union that we have with Christ and the faithfulness that Christ has shown to the Father, glorifying His name at all points, and the implications that has downward for us and forward for us into eternity, that those do not become commonplace for us. That we don't take those lightly. We don't hold those loosely. That they would shape and form and inform and motivate our lives in life, in death, and in life to come after death. May it be so among us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for who Christ is. Thank you for His faithfulness to you, to your name, to your purposes. Thank you that up until the very end, with faithless, questioning, antagonistic people all around him, he graciously held out good news. And so that's good news to us, that is for those who often struggle with faithlessness, who are blind and dull of hearing so often, that Jesus can be faithful to us. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be gracious to call us to himself and then to walk with us into maturity, and he will keep us until the end. Thank you. Lord, may those who know Christ in this way today be encouraged and refreshed and strengthened and helped. And Lord, we ask that, be it in this place or somebody watching online, if they don't know you, oh Lord, they would walk in the light. They would turn away from darkness and look to Christ and be made sons and daughters of light, trusting in him and him alone. May it be so for their good and their joy, their salvation, and for the glory of Christ in his name, and Father, for the honor of your name. And we ask this in Jesus alone. Amen.